The letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are unique in all of Scripture. In the previous 21 canonical New Testament epistles, all the way from Romans, the sixth book of the New Testament, to Jude, the penultimate New Testament book, in all the previous 21 letters, we have apostles and prophets writing by divine inspiration to various churches and individuals about true doctrine and godly practice. And sometimes they even answer questions from the church, as with 1 Corinthians. But it's only here in Revelation 2 and 3 that we have Jesus Christ speaking directly to the churches in the first person. I know thy works. I have somewhat against thee, to quote part of chapter 2. Because it's only here that we have Christ identifying the particular strengths and weaknesses of each congregation, and only here that we have Jesus Christ uttering threats and promises specific to each church. In short, Revelation 2 and 3 contains Christ's most personal and succinct evaluations of churches to be found anywhere in the Bible. And having said that, you can already sense the application that will be made to ourselves in this church as we go through this sermon series. To whom then are these seven letters written? We let the book of Revelation itself answer that question. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And Asia doesn't here refer to the continent of Asia, from the Urals to the Pacific. It doesn't even refer to the country, in today's terminology, of Turkey. Sometimes in ancient writings it does refer to Turkey. But here, Asia refers to southwest Turkey, the bottom left corner, if you're looking at it on a map, of Turkey. And that's what I mean by the theme of this series, the seven churches in Asia. That's what I mean by Asia. And that's what Asia means in Revelation 1 verse 4, and again in Revelation 1 verse 11. Jesus here says to John, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia," southwest Turkey. And then it specifies them, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. These are indeed the seven churches, each mentioned in turn at the start of the seven letters contained in the next two chapters. It's worthwhile pausing to notice at this point what dispensationalism does with these seven churches. It makes these seven churches represent seven successive periods in church history, with the idea being that Ephesus, the first church addressed, refers to the earliest period of New Testament history. Then Smyrna, the period after that, then Pergamos, then Thyatira, then Sardis and Philadelphia, with the church at the very end being described in general as the church of Laodicea. But this is an arbitrary procedure because there is no basis for this whatsoever in the text. Revelation 2 and 3 doesn't indicate this is the way it is to be understood. One also wonders about that view from the perspective of the commentator. Let's say some Christian is reading this in AD 500, and he thinks that surely the return of Christ isn't so far off. Then he would make the seventh church refer to his own day. Whereas now, people would say that that would be in the second church, or the third church perhaps. Similarly, a commentator or minister with this view, who's preaching around about the year 1000, he might think, well, we're in Laodicea. And then he would divide up the previous six churches, giving each of them about 150 years to fill out his period. Then you have 2014, and people today are saying, we are in the last period. Nobody knows. Arbitrary. And then when does one period stop and another period begin? Where do you get in the Bible that you pass from the third church to the fourth church at or round about such a date? And then we ask the question, is it really the case that the churches in one period are all characterized, or even mainly characterized, by the traits of Smyrna or Thyatira or Philadelphia or Laodicea? Was every church in the age that they would ascribe to one of those churches, was every church like that particular church? Or even were most of them like that? And to ask that question is to answer it. What we have in this dispensationalist view of these churches, such that the next one deals with a successive period in church history, what we have here is unwarranted speculation and spiritualization. This ought to strike you as strange, because dispensationalism takes Revelation 4 and onwards literalistically, interpreting it literalistically, even though it's apocalyptic, even though it consists of visions and images and symbolic ideas. They take chapter 4 and following literalistically, when they're not supposed to, and apply it to the Jews, not the Gentiles, and to the Jews after their purported rapture. Yet, when the book of Revelation deals with these letters to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, that they spiritualize. So what they make, the seven churches in Asia, represent seven successive periods in the history of the church throughout the world. To deny this dispensationalist speculation and spiritualization of chapters 2 and 3 is not to deny the application of these seven churches. The application of the seven churches is that which is given in the text itself. It is the application given by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is that given by the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Jesus Christ says at the end of each of his seven addresses to each of the seven churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is what I, Jesus, am saying, and this is what I, through my Spirit, is saying. And let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the application to people of all times and to people of all places. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This brings us to the first church Christ mentions in Asia, Ephesus. Now, in the Lord's address to the church at Ephesus, there is one thing that especially stands out. It's the one thing I dare say that you, or most of you, if not all of you, already know about the church at Ephesus. And it is the thing found right in the middle of verses 1 through 7 written to that church. I'm referring to verse 4. Jesus' words, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Thou hast left thy first love. That's the penetrating analysis of Jesus Christ, and that constitutes a devastating criticism of that church. Thou hast left thy first love. And that word is not only penetrating and devastating, but it may even be a haunting sort of word. Thou hast left thy first love. You've left your first love, church. And what about us? There is, however, too much in the letter to the Ephesians for one sermon. In fact, we won't even get to the Ephesian congregation's loss of its first love this morning. This morning, we're going to cover Christ's commendation of this church, the aspect of his evaluation that is positive, and which is found especially in verses 2, 3, and 6. And while we look at these verses, we will bear in mind the frightening indictment of verse 4. Despite all these good things, and they are very, very good things, high praise and commendation, "I have this against thee, thou hast left thy first love." Let's consider now then Ephesus, a laboring and disciplining church. First, its persevering labor, and second, its faithful church discipline. As we look at the positive commendation of Ephesus as a laboring and disciplining church. After his introductory words to this church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus avers, as he does in each of the seven letters, "I know thy works," before he goes on to state what he knows these works to be. "I know thy works. I know everything you do. I know why you do it," says Christ to this church in Ephesus and every church. And then he says, "I know," this is what I know about your works, O Ephesian church, "I know thy labor." And labor is work, but labor is a sort of kind of work that involves toil and that is hard work. People work, and then some people labor. The labor, the hard toiling work, leads to tiredness and even weariness or even fatigue. And so Jesus Christ, to make this personal, knows about the work, the works, and the labor done here in this church. Jesus Christ knows about the labor that is involved in preparing children for catechism, in getting ready for Bible studies, and going to classes and lectures and council meetings, even when you've had a rough day and would be inclined just to stay at home and sit in your chair. He knows the labor. He knows the labor that is involved in learning the Reformed faith, because it isn't easy. Labor in reading or watching or listening to biblical materials, labor involved in ordering your life and your home according to the standards of God's word. He knows even the labor that is included in cleaning the church building, the carpets and the windows and the kitchen and the bathrooms, the labor that's involved in taking care of the outside, weed killer, trimming hedges, painting fences, collecting litter. He knows the labor that is involved in the various church websites, putting on audios, putting on videos, making box sets, writing letters, mailing out materials, books and pamphlets and Covenant Reform news. There's labor involved in church notice boards, in greeting people coming in serving tea and preparing for that after church, and in showing hospitality in our homes, having people over, having people stay with us. There's labor in distributing flyers around the doors in this area, in witnessing, in organizing lectures and conferences and live webcasting, in doing the treasurer's work and family visitation, which, Lord willing, begins next week, as well as other church work. This is labor because most people in the church have family to look after and a job and a house and other responsibilities, and then after they do their work, which often is labor in itself, then they have to labor in the church. And Jesus Christ says, this is how he begins his personal words to each of these seven churches, I know thy works. And here he says, I know thy labor. I know exactly what you do in the church. I know what the church does. I know your role in it. I know the time and the effort that you put into it. Some of the people in the church may not know your personal labor, but I know. I know your labor. That's what the head of the organization says to every member in the organization. Now, that's not true of any earthly organization. But the head of this organization, the church, Jesus Christ says, I know the labor of each congregation and, therefore, of each and every member in the congregation. And he means in saying this, you ought to be comforted and heartened. And you ought to work harder and with more joy and peace in your work. I know your labor. Not only this, Jesus Christ goes on to say in our text, I know thy labor and thy patience. And patience here means perseverance. The word, literally, to break it into its two components, refers to remaining under. Remaining under. I know how you labor and remain under it. The idea is that the work and the labor of the church is like a weight. You ever felt it like a weight? A weight, not a light one, that really takes nothing out of you and doesn't bother you much, but a weight that is a burden. And therefore, toil and labor is required to sustain this burden, this weight. And the temptation, natural to human beings, especially since the fall, is that with a weight or a burden, we think, oh, it's too much. It's too heavy. That is, you know, I'm not sure I can be bothered. I have a lot of other things that I would much prefer to be doing. and I'll let somebody else do it. Therefore, the temptation always is to shift the weight from off your shoulder so that you have less or even no labour and let somebody else pick up the slack. But this church did not do that. Jesus says, I know thy labour and thy patience or perseverance, and thy patience or perseverance in the labour. And perseverance isn't just, oh, here's a job, and I'd like to do it. And then after you find that it makes a few impingements or causes a few difficulties in your life, you just jack it in. Perseverance in labour is that I will do this monthly. I will do this through the years. I will even do this for decades. That's what perseverance is. You stick at it. Despite the hardships, you press on, come thick or thin, and you don't even tolerate the thought, unless you had some sort of breakdown or you're really crippled or something, you don't even tolerate the thought, you know, maybe I should just throw in the towel. That's not the attitude. You just stick at it. Whatever you do, do it with all your might. And that's the sort of church this Ephesian church was. And Jesus Christ, from heaven, in his first letter to this church in Ephesus, says, I know your works. I know you labor. I know you persevere at it. In the labor. Year in, year out. Without throwing in the towel. Does Jesus Christ in heaven say this about us as a church? Or about you as an individual? Or your family? If we had the witness of the Lord in heaven breaking through the clouds and addressing this meeting personally, would he say this about the CPRC? I know thy labour and thy perseverance. That's the question. That's always the question. That's especially the question in Revelation 2 and 3. I know thy labour and thy patience. You've stuck at my cause. In verse 1, Jesus tells John to write to this church at Ephesus, explaining to them this aspect of who he is. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars refer to the messengers, the angels, not literal heavenly angels, but the messengers of the church who are the ministers. I could prove that and say more about that, but it isn't the time, at least now. I hold fast the ministers of the churches, and therefore I know the labour of the church and its perseverance. These things saith he who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven golden candlesticks are the churches. Candlesticks because they bear up light, the light of the gospel. Golden because they're beautiful and precious to God. And Christ says, as the one who holds up and holds fast the ministers, and as the one who walks not around the church or beside the church, but in the midst of the churches, I know everything about you. And the good report I have about you is, I know your labour. And I know your perseverance in your labour. Not only does the Lord Jesus commend this church at Ephesus for its persevering labours, he also commends them for their faithful church discipline. This is a big note in this church. The faithful church discipline, which is seen first of all regarding the Nicolaitans. Verse 6, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the obvious question is, who are these Nicolaitans? Think of the word itself. The Nicolaitans, some reckon, were named after a false church leader called Nicholas. Nicholas, the founder, the leader, therefore the Nicolaitans. Even if this is true, it still doesn't give us an idea as to the nature of this group, because who is this Nicholas? What did he believe? What did the man do? Other people, trying to get a handle on the Nicolaitans, says the word consists of two Greek words, victory and people. And they interpret that name to mean that this group believed in the victory of the church leaders over the people in the church. The Nicolaitans then, according to this understanding, would be a group which believed and practiced an ungodly, tyrannical lording of the office bearers over the saints. And the church hated that, and Christ did too. And if that's what the Nicolaitans were about, Christ and the church were dead right. A third view of these Nicolaitans leans upon the other reference to them in the Bible, the reference in the church at Pergamos, the third church in Revelation chapter 2, which associates the Nicolaitans with antinomianism, a disregard for a sanctified godly life, a casting off of God's law. But for now, we'll say more about the Nicolaitans when we get to the third letter, Lord willing. Whatever were these sins of the Nicolaitans, the church at Ephesus hated them. This is striking, that the very first of these seven churches is a church that hated. A church that hated. A church that hated sins. And Jesus Christ, from heaven, specifically commended this church for doing some healing. For healing sins. And he even affirmed that he personally hated these sins too. But this thou hast. Oh, there are some weaknesses there, all right, some serious weaknesses. But you have this in your favor, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And he didn't have to add this, but he did, which I also hate. Now, you are not so involved 24 hours a day with reading Reformed literature that you never stick your head above the parapet to sense the winds that are blowing in our day and age. This will have suggested itself to you, I have no doubt. But I thought that the church isn't supposed to hate anything. Isn't the church only and ever supposed to love? Isn't the church, by its very definition, to love everything and everybody? Well, that may be a popular idea, but it's not what the Bible says. And it's not what Jesus Christ says here in this text. The church is indeed to love with all its heart and with all its soul and with all its mind and with all its strength, the triune God. And to love its Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and who is raised up at God's right hand as the universal Lord. The church is commanded to love one another, even as Christ loved us. The church is told that we must love other people with a love that desires their salvation and warns them against their wickedness. And therefore, not but, therefore, the church is also called to hate. The church that doesn't hate really doesn't love. The church is called to hate the lie, all false doctrine, and the church is called to hate wicked behaviors. That's what it says. We are to hate wicked behaviors such as the deeds, what they do, their works, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And so the deeds of the Nicolaitans being hated by the church were not allowed to enter that congregation at Ephesus. And Christ said, I hate these deeds too. And you are dead right. And you are heartily endorsed and approved of in this regard. Now, in its faithful church discipline, the Ephesian church not only hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but it also did not endure evildoers. Verse 2 continues, I know thy works, that is, I know thy labor and thy patience. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, that thou canst, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And so we come to a second virtue of which this church is commanded, a second virtue which is totally contrary to 21st century political correctness. Not only did it hated wicked deeds, but it also did not practice tolerance. It would not and could not bear, that is, endure or tolerate evildoers. I know how thou canst not bear, endure, or tolerate them which are evil. And Jesus Christ, in our text, commends this church for all posterity, for 2,000 years now, so that everybody who reads the Bible knows that Christ approves of intolerance. Intolerance of evildoers. And here we need to understand this church's deliberate, conscious, conscientious, and faithful intolerance of both wicked deeds, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and evil people. I know how thou canst not bear those who are evil. And the church would not tolerate these wicked deeds and evil people, especially as these wicked deeds and evil people sought to infiltrate, enter, and corrupt the church. And if you ask why did the church not tolerate these things? The answer is, this needs to be said against our politically correct, corrupt notions of our day, not because the church was nasty and hateful. The church didn't tolerate these ideas, practices, and people because it knew the truth and holiness and because it clung to the truth and holiness. Tolerance is not a Christian virtue. It's part of the ideology of political correctness. What about us? Do we tolerate evildoers? No. Do we tolerate evildoers in the church? No. We do not, and we must not, tolerate evildoers in the church because they do not belong in the church and because we know and love God's truth and holiness. Toleration of wicked men and women is the death of the church. Tolerate them and you are finished. But not only did these Ephesians hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and not only did they refuse to tolerate evil people, they actually practiced church discipline. Verse 2 continues, I know that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This raises the issue of who is to be disciplined. Now, it is very difficult for a church, even stronger churches, to discipline even one member. That's difficult. Difficult because of the weakness of the church, even stronger churches, because family and friends listen to the disciplined person and go to town on it. It is harder, generally speaking, to discipline an elder or a deacon. It is harder, generally speaking, yet again, to discipline a minister. Churches are ordinarily convulsed if even one member is disciplined, which is why most churches don't even bother. Or even a deacon or an elder, and even more so if a minister. Great trouble and upheaval. Well, it's even harder to discipline one who is an evangelist, because that was an office above that of the ones I've already spoken of, because the office of evangelist, speaking and defining the word biblically, that was an extraordinary, temporary office, a miraculous office only in the first century of the Christian church. Harder again to discipline a prophet, because prophets had a higher rank. And harder yet again to discipline an apostle, or one who claimed to be an apostle. And what does our text say? Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. Thou hast tried them that say they are apostles, plural. This church discipline, not just one apostle, but at least two of them. And I remind you about an apostle. An apostle, to be an apostle, or even to claim to be an apostle, has to say, I have seen the risen Christ. That's what apostle means defined biblically, not according to the nonsense that floats around in popular evangelicalism and Pentecostalism. An apostle has to have seen the risen Christ. An apostle is someone who receives direct inspiration and is inspired by God. An apostle is one who has authority from Jesus Christ for the building and protection of the church. So that if someone rejects an apostle, they're automatically a false church. An apostle is one who claims to perform miracles. And therefore apostles, even those who claim to it, if they were any use at all, in terms of ability and persuasion, these charlatans garnered some followers. And this church in Ephesus didn't just discipline a member or an elder or a minister or an evangelist or a prophet or an apostle, but more than one apostle. That is some commendation. Is there anywhere else in the Bible where they did this? Paul writes about false apostles in 2 Corinthians, and that church was struggling with them. Ephesus. Ephesus did it. The Ephesian church actually tried them. That's the verb used. Thou hast tried or tested them. Now, we're not told exactly what form this testing or trying took. But in that, we are told that the church tried them. And this letter is written to the angel or messenger or pastor of the church. I believe we are dealing here not with a merely informal trial. If some guy out over there says he's an apostle, da-da-da-da, couldn't be right, no, we'll not listen to him. But I believe we are dealing here with a formal trial. That's more difficult. Such a trial, to be a trial, would obviously involve evidence. Evidence. What does this person claim? What do they do? What do other people say? This involves examination, looking closely at the evidence and checking it for consistency and testing it against the Word of God. This involves deliberation, time, effort. And so the church, in God's fear, examined the doctrine and teaching of these false, of these apostles, their life and their behavior, their call, and their extraordinary or miraculously, or their miraculous claims. This is what the church in Ephesus did. And you think to yourself, if only the charismatic churches, which wrongly believe there are apostles today, because all the apostles have died 2,000 years ago, they've laid the foundation, and the building has been put on the foundation, and you don't relay the foundation again. But if the charismatic churches would spend half the effort of examining these apostles today, our world would be much freer of these charlatans and forgers who waste people's money and get Christianity and the biblical faith a good name. The Ephesian church did it, but they couldn't care less. Now, in order, therefore, to try these men who claimed to be apostles, and one would assume they had a certain amount of ability, this church and its members and office bearers would have needed, and certainly showed, a discriminating knowledge of the Bible. They needed and demonstrated a grasp of church government and polity. Here we have members and office bearers exercising their office correctly. Time and energy must have gone into this process. And who is willing to do this today? The Presbyterian Church had a big heresy trial a century ago. The wrong man was acquitted and honoured. Have they tried it in the century since? They've given up. It doesn't work. Too much hassle. People get annoyed. Forget about it. Notice too, what was the decision or adjudication of this Ephesian church? After going through this trial, this church did not fudge it. There was no hung jury. There was no 50-50. There was no, well, there's reasonable doubt here, so we'll just let them off. They didn't say either, we know that these men are liars and false, but we'll release the news to them softly and just tell them to leave town. They didn't either, like many theological seminaries in the world today, when they find a teacher to be a heretic, simply dismiss him or fail to renew their contract. Our text said that they called these men liars. Verse 2, thou hast tried them which say they are liars and are not, and hast found them liars. That was the result of their judicial inquiry, and they, being a church of Christ, doing things right, at least in this regard, told them this: you men are liars. You're not prophets. You're liars. You are false apostles. And you are on your way to hell in the way of unrepentant sin. And therefore these people were certainly excommunicated. If they ever had been communicated in that church, they were barred access to the Lord's Supper. Then the passage goes on to say, after saying that thou hast tried them which are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience. And that second word, hast patience, is the same word we mentioned earlier. Thou hast remained under, thou hast persevered. And in this connection it means, you've disciplined these apostles, you've told them that they're liars, and now in the face of vituperation, slander, and attacks, you have persevered. You didn't say after the abuse came, in the instance of the discipline, oh, we cave in, you guys are all right. Yeah, we'll sweep it under the carpet. They bore it. They persevered in it. When the false apostles and when their followers railed on them, they suffered it for Christ's sake. When the people said to them, how dare you do that? That was unloving. How unchristian of you to discipline these men. They're all good men. They're doing the Lord's work. Well, maybe you don't agree in one or two particulars, but essentially they're serving the same Lord and God. No. They bore with it and they did not cave in under pressure. And there is usually a certain amount of this for office bearers and churches when they discipline even a member. How much more when this church disciplined an apostle and apostles, plural. Thou hast borne, says Christ, thou hast persevered, and for my name's sake hast labored. This has involved labor, toil, and hardship for you over a certain amount of time. And because of my name's sake, the glory and integrity of my name as your Lord and Master, you haven't buckled. And you have not fainted. You haven't become weary. You've persevered. This is an extraordinary instance of faithfulness regarding the third mark of the true church: Christian discipline. Disciplining apostles, plural. The greatest instance of this anywhere in the Bible. And Jesus Christ says, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. I support, I care for, the stars, the minister who brings the word. And I'm the one who walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, so I know everything that's going on, and I am present with you, leading you and directing you in all these things. Well done. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, tonight. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen.